this later on in the book of Acts, we realize why he says, I didn't buy my citizenship, I was born a Roman citizen. And this is the reason why he was born a Roman citizen. He was a devout Pharisee. He was trained by a very well-known Pharisee and doctor of Jewish law called Gamaliel. He talks about sitting at the feet of Gamaliel later on in the book of Acts, and how this man, Gamaliel, was very instrumental in helping to shape Paul's conviction on the law, on Jewish law, and how important that was. Later on, the name is changed to Paul, actually in Acts chapter 13 and verse 9. Actual reference is made to the fact that his name changed from Saul or Shaul to Paul or Paulos. And as I said, after Jesus Christ, Paul is perhaps the most influential Christian leader that has ever walked the earth. He became a chief proponent of the gospel propagation to the Gentile world. He is, in fact, the author, together with the Holy Spirit, of 13, maybe 14, people are not sure that Hebrews was actually written by him, epistles in the New Testament. So out of 27 books, Paul wrote over a third, over half of, almost a half of that number. Paul is perhaps the most widely traveled apostle of Jesus Christ in the early church. Somebody has tracked that Paul traveled over 10,000 land miles, most of them on foot, some of them by horse, and of course, some of them by boat. But he traveled a great distance in order to deliver the gospel. So we want to start chapter 9, but we must remember how chapter 8 begins as well. The first verse of chapter 8 says that Saul consented to the killing of Stephen. You remember that Saul was described as a young man that they had laid their clothes at, coats at their feet, his feet, while they were stoning Stephen, while they were killing Stephen. And then very soon after that, persecution broke out all over Jerusalem and people scattered, Christians scattered all over the Roman Empire at that time. Many of them went north first to Syria, into Turkey, modern-day Turkey, and some went to Cyprus as well. So verse 1 of chapter 8 begins with the words that Saul was responsible, or Saul consented of the killing of this man, this godly man, Stephen. So we shouldn't be surprised when in verse 1 of chapter 9, we hear the same sentiment regarding Saul. And I'm just going to read verses 1 to 19. I'm reading from the New King James Version. Then Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked letters from him to the synagogues of Damascus, so that if he found any who were of the way, which is what they called the church at the time, whether men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. As he journeyed, he came near Damascus, and suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And he said, who are you, Lord? Then the Lord said, I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. It is hard for you to kick against the goads. So he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what do you want me to do? And the Lord said to him, arise and go into the city. You will be told what you must do. And the men who journeyed with him stood speechless. They heard a voice, but seeing no one. Then Paul rose from the ground, and when his eyes were opened, he saw no one. And they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus, and he was there 3 days without sight, neither ate nor drank. In other words, he was fasting. Verse 10. Now there was a certain disciple in Damascus named Ananias, and to him the Lord said in a vision, Ananias. And he said, here I am, Lord. And so the Lord said to him, arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire at the house of Judas for one named Saul of Tarsus. For behold, he is praying, and in a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hand on him so that he might receive his sight. Then Ananias answered, Lord, I have heard many things about this man, how much harm he has done to your saints in Jerusalem. And here he has authority from the chief priest to bind all who call on your name. But the Lord said to him, to Ananias, go, for he is a chosen vessel of mine. Everyone say, chosen vessel of mine. He's a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. For I will show him how many things he must suffer for my name's sake. And Ananias went his way and entered the house, laying his hands on him. He said, Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you came, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit. Immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales. He received his sight, and he arose and was baptized. Verse 19. So when he had received food, he was strengthened. And Saul spent some days with the disciples at Damascus. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the glory and the riches, the truth of your word. And we ask that the Spirit of the living God will give us understanding, will help us, O Father, to make application of the truths that we understand and hear today. We pray that through the transformation that your word provides, we will live out lives of great power and impact wherever we go. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. The first point I want us to deal with is Paul's major frustration, because he was determined to stop God. That's how wired and psyched Paul was to deal with the problem of this new church or this new sect. Someone has described, he's a theologian and pastor in Florida. His name is Dr. Smith, Randall Smith, has said that Paul had two settings. Most of us have two settings. We're either hot or cold. Paul was either hot or hotter. And there was no backing down as far as he was concerned. He was so determined and so convinced about the things that he had to do. In fact, if you consider the word of God closely and you read through the book of Acts, whichever city Paul went to, there was either a great revival or there was a riot. And that's how Paul operated. He was hot or he was hotter. And there were things that God did through his life as a result of this great passion that he had. He was consumed, as we see from the first few verses, with eradicating this new sect by any means necessary, even resorting to murder and imprisonment. In many ways, I think he was single-handedly responsible for starting the persecution of the church in Jerusalem, and then, of course, to other parts of Israel at that particular time. Up to this time in the book of Acts, the church in Jerusalem is doing well. It's multiplying. Thousands are coming to Christ daily. The society in Jerusalem is being impacted on so many different levels. It's being impacted on a home level. It's being impacted on an economic level, because now people are beginning to share their wealth. It's being impacted on a religious level, because the Bible records in the previous chapters that even religious leaders were coming to Christ. The church was doing great. The Holy Spirit through the church was doing amazing things, and great work was taking place in Jerusalem. Now, Saul, as we said before, was a highly qualified Pharisee. He says so in Acts chapter 2, verse 3. He was trained at the feet of Gamaliel. And Gamaliel was an interesting Pharisee himself. He was highly regarded. He came from a family of Jewish doctors of the law, Jewish Pharisees, and he was highly respected. And in Acts, the earlier chapter, I think it was Acts chapter 5 or chapter 6 or 7, he says to the Sanhedrin, he says to the council, you need to be careful about this group of people. Instead of imprisoning them and beating them up and trying to oppose them, we need to watch and see what's going on. He gave the example of two or three other people who had come, who had risen on the scene, and they had a great following, but they were killed off, or they had no real impact after they had left the scene. He said that, you know, if this thing is of men, it will fizzle out. But this, if this is of God, you may find yourself opposing God himself. And so Gamaliel gave that serious warning and strict advice. And this is something that I think all of us need to take into consideration as well. Many times we take whatever counsel or word that has been given to us from the Bible or even from preaching, and we say to ourselves, that's for somebody else. That's not for me. That's for so-and-so, and I wish they were here. And I hope that none of you is thinking to yourself, I wish so-and-so was here. They should have been here for this message. Not knowing that actually God is trying to get through to you. Tell your neighbor, maybe the Lord is speaking to you. No, that neighbor didn't believe you. Tell the other neighbor, God is definitely speaking to you. And it is up to us to hear what God says. And this is the kind of advice that Gamaliel was giving. And I'm sure Paul must have heard it, but he was so committed. In fact, in Galatians at chapter 1, he starts talking about how he was committed in chapter 1, verse 13. He said that in my former Judaism life, I was so committed to the destruction, not just to the to the interference or to the stopping or the clamping down of the church. I wanted to waste it. I wanted to destroy it. I was so zealous for the traditions of my father. Paul, as I said before, was just hot or hotter. And this was his hottest setting that he had. He was absolutely appalled. The one thing that really messed up Saul's situation was that he was appalled that the central message of this new church, this new movement, was that the glorious Messiah of Israel was subjected to a cruel and humiliating death on a cross. There is absolutely no way any self-respecting Jew, especially somebody who was a rabbi or a preacher, would allow themselves to be killed outside the city walls like an animal, die such a cruel death, and this person is supposed to be the Messiah. That cannot be the case. And so Paul was so set that whoever was preaching this nonsense was definitely desecrating the expectation of the Jewish community of the kind of Messiah and the things that the Messiah would do for the Jewish nation. This could not be the Messiah. And so Paul was absolutely determined to correct this travesty. It didn't just have to be corrected, it had to be eradicated. This kind of teaching should not continue. Now, we must remember that Paul was not only skilled in the Jewish law, he wasn't just skilled in the instruction that he received from Gamaliel, but it is also true, as we see later on in the book of Acts, that he not only understood Greek, he actually spoke four languages. He understood Greek, but he was very familiar with a lot of the Greek philosophy. He was familiar with many of the Greek writers of the times and poets of the time, and he could quote them. He knew them. He had learned them. Paul must have had an IQ of, you know, close to 200 plus. He was your A star, star, star student. You know, the kind of student that you don't have a GPA score for him because he is better than the professors. That's how good Paul was and how knowledgeable he was. So he was determined that this nonsense, this lie had to be destroyed. It had to be stopped so that the truth and clear instruction from the law of Moses could then take its proper place. So he decided, let's start crushing this whole movement here in Jerusalem. The Bible records in chapter 8 that he would pull people out of their homes, men and women, put them in jail. He then, he had a reputation. Everybody knew that Paul was so determined to destroy this sect that they left town. They ran away. They left Jerusalem and went as far as they could. So Paul, on his own initiative, Saul rather, on his own initiative, goes to the high priest and he says, give me permission to go and round up every trace of this group of people and bring them back to Jerusalem and lock them up. And we shall clean all of Judaism, we shall clean all of Israel of this terrible blight that has come from this man called Jesus of Nazareth. Paul was determined to remove any expression of faith in Jesus Christ. So he starts his journey to Damascus. Damascus was north of Israel in modern-day Syria, of course, which is the capital of Syria today. And it was a distance of about 140 to 150 miles. If you were going on foot, it would take you about 2 weeks to make that journey. But Paul was, of course, going on a horse. He was a respected Pharisee. He had a following. He had a posse who traveled with him. And most of them may have been soldiers, but they were equipped to do whatever he commanded them to do in going to get hold of them. So we find this second point. Paul is determined to stop God. And of course, all of us understand the futility of even the suggestion of thinking about stopping God. But even though we think about that, many of us try to do that. We don't want God to tell us what to do or how to live our lives. We don't want God to in any way interfere with the plans that we have for ourselves. So we say to ourselves, I'll let God come in this far and no further. I'll let him have this portion of my life and no control over anything else. All of us, in some way, in terms of our behavior, in terms of our stance, have tried to stop God. The fact is that when you meet an irresistible force, and you are as feeble and as frail as we are today, the only person who will be stopped is you or I. So this is the second point that I want us to look at from verses 3 to 6. He was armed with this religious authority and, of course, the manpower that came with it. And he comes to very close to Damascus, where we assume there was a very sizable and influential gathering of Christians who were making a public impact, which was already noticeable in Jerusalem. In other words, whatever Christians were doing in Damascus was already heard about in Jerusalem. And this is a challenge for us. As believers, do your neighbors know that you are a Christian? Do they complain about your keshas? Hopefully you're not doing a kesha in your house or in your flat and making noise for the neighborhood. But do they know, do people have any inkling of the fact that you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? Is there any noise about who you are and what you stand for that others can say, yes, you know, over there in Ruaka or over there in Langata, if you passed by Ruto's house, that's a Christian. That's a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So their testimony as a community of believers had already reached Jerusalem. And we discover later in the book that Christianity was indeed thriving in cities like Damascus and Antioch in modern-day Syria. The community of followers of Jesus Christ was substantial in Damascus, and so was the community of Orthodox Jews who did not like it. We know that later on because we see how the Jewish community in Damascus was so upset with the heat of Paul's conversion that they tried to find a way to kill him in Damascus before he was able to leave the city. So Damascus is an interesting place. I didn't get to bring a picture of the old city. It's actually divided in two, if you can imagine, a mango shape divided in two horizontally. And the line that cuts Damascus in two is called Straight Street. So the street called Straight was one of the most important streets in the city of Damascus at that time. North of Straight Street was a growing Christian community that was very influential. And south of Straight Street was a Jewish community that, of course, was involved and engaged in business. So he sets off to drag as many of these new believers into prison or worse. And he's zealous to wipe out, as we said before, the church because he saw them as a threat to all that he believed and all that he stood for. But on the way to Jerusalem, Paul is stopped by none other than Jesus Christ himself, intercepting him directly in his tracks near his target, Damascus. Now, I don't know how many of you have ever been stopped by God before you found yourself, as they say in the U.S., a heap of trouble. Don't put your hand up. But God will take an interest in our lives when we are so determined to resist him, we are so determined to go the opposite direction, we are so determined to live a life of disobedience, God will interrupt and stop you. Our best laid plans must eventually encounter Jesus Christ. That can be tweeted. Tell your neighbor, your best plans will run into Jesus Christ. Even if you're able in some way to construct this plan or put together this plan, if the Lord is interested in you and he is interested in you and he loves you and he's concerned about you, he will stick his finger into that plan and he will stir it and mess it up until it lines up with what he wants to do. Every single one of us here in this room, will at some point in our lives be intercepted by Jesus Christ, by the message of the gospel. And some of us here will be used by God to intercept and interrupt the lives of others with the truth of the gospel. That's just how God works. This is his world. This is his creation, and he is determined to reveal himself to as many people as will come to him. God loves the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Everybody will have the opportunity to receive the witness of the gospel of the kingdom, and they will be interrupted. As Paul was, knocked off his horse and blinded by this light that appeared to him, and Jesus speaking directly to him and begins to ask him some key questions. I just want to read verse 7. I want to read from verse 3 to 7 as we consider this next portion. He journeyed and came near Damascus. Suddenly a light shone around him from heaven. He fell to the ground and he heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he said, "Who are you, Lord?" And the Lord said, "I am Jesus, whom you're persecuting. It's hard to kick against the pricks or the goads." And so he, trembling, said, "Lord, what do you want me to do?" And the Lord said to him, "Arise, go to the city, and you'll be told what you must do." This is point 3. Number 1, of course, is that however determined you are to stop God, it's not going to happen. Number 2 is that your best laid plans will eventually run into the interception of the Lord Jesus Christ. But the third point that we learn here is that God will have to blind some of us in order to help us to see. And Paul was blinded so that he could see. Paul was absolutely certain of 3 things. He was certain of his convictions. He was certain that his actions were acceptable. He consented to the death of Stephen, and he thought it would be fine to kill a few more Christians. And he was certain about his choices. He was certain that if I go to Damascus and wipe out and eradicate these believers, bring them to prison in Jerusalem, I will fulfill the purpose of my calling as a Pharisee. But Jesus knocked him off his horse and blinded him and asked Saul, "Why are you persecuting? Why are you ravenously pursuing the church to destroy it? Why?" And he said, "Why are you persecuting me?" He didn't say, "Why are you persecuting my church?" He said, "Why are you persecuting me?" Jesus understood, and he wants us to understand this very precious principle, that whatever happens to the body of Christ, whatever happens to his church, whatever happens to his bride, happens to him. In other words, tell your neighbor, you are the apple of God's eye. Anyone who knows the Lord Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, anyone who has put your faith in him, anyone who walks with him by faith on a regular basis, anyone who wants to live a life that honors and pleases God, anyone who walks in a way that represents the Lord Jesus Christ belongs to him. You become God's property. You become a part of him. And so, in other words, if anyone touches you, anyone tries to harm what God wants to do in your life, they are messing with Jesus Christ himself. Big mistake and an even bigger problem as Paul finds himself. He says to Paul, it's hard to resist the purpose and the prime intent of God by kicking against the pricks. Now, the term kicking against the goads or kicking against the pricks was actually a Hebrew proverb, and it simply meant that it was an idea used for plowing. When farmers were plowing, they would have oxen who had the yoke on their necks, and they were plowing. And when they needed to change direction, normally the farmer would pull the yoke so that the animals would turn and come back and make another row. But if the animal was stubborn, he would use a stick with a metal piece on it, and he would poke the animal to make sure that it obeyed what it was being told. And the animal sometimes, because it was resisting, would kick back at this stick, not knowing that when you kick the stick, you're just injuring yourself. You're doing yourself more harm. And Paul says, Jesus says to Paul, you are resisting my purpose. You are resisting what I had given you life to do. And it's hard for you. And this suggests that somewhere in Paul's study of this church or listening to the message of Jesus Christ, he must have thought, there may be something to this, but I don't think I want to hear it. I don't think I want to be a part of it. And so he resists it. But he says something interesting in Galatians chapter 1, because he says that when God, who had mercy on me and chose me from my mother's womb, gave me the grace to turn and fulfill his purpose as an apostle to the Gentiles, I was able to do what God gave me life to do. Galatians chapter 1 is an amazing way to read how Paul understood that God was actually calling him from long before he had set himself out to become a Pharisee and an instructor to other people. So he's been knocked off the horse. This bright light is shining. He can hardly see. Now he's confronted with the same Jesus who has risen from the dead. The Jesus that he wants, whose message he wants to eradicate. He never believed that Jesus had risen from the dead. He never believed any of the nonsense that there had been a resurrection. And now he is confronted with this same Lord. And he asks a very interesting question. He calls him Lord. In this case, Lord simply means owner, the one who has authority. And he asks him to identify himself. He says, who are you, Lord? Saul recognizes that the person who is speaking to him must have authority, must have power. And I must respect, I think his training was good, his upbringing was excellent, that this is someone to be regarded. This is someone to be respected. No one just knocks me off my horse and blinds me, especially a well-trained Pharisee like myself. So he says, who are you, Lord? Which begs the question that if Jesus is Lord, then he must be acknowledged. If Jesus is Lord, he must be followed. And if Jesus is Lord, he must be obeyed. Tell your neighbor, acknowledge, follow, obey. Those are the three things that every single believer, every single Christian will have to come into terms with in our Christian lives. Either Jesus is Lord or he is not. And if he is Lord in our lives, he wants to be Lord of every segment and every area of our lives. And if he is Lord, then we must follow him. We must obey his directions. We must do as he says, which leads us to Paul's second question. And he says, what do you want me to do? So Paul now has this amazing revelation very quickly under these circumstances. He's been breathing threats and murder. He's been opposing the things of God. He's determined to carry out his plan to stop the church. And now, because he comes directly into conflict, directly intercepted by the Lord Jesus Christ, he recognizes that there is something happening here that I must pay attention to. Tell your neighbor, pay attention to Jesus. Acknowledge him, follow him, obey him. Lord, what do you want me to do? Which is what Paul says. And Jesus instructs him to go into the city, and he would receive further instructions as to what would happen next. Now, we've already described what Damascus was like. The Bible says that he was led by the hand by the men who had accompanied him, and they took him into Damascus, and they took him to this main street, and they must have taken him to a Jewish house, because the man is not just because the man is called Judas, but we assume that he is Jewish. And not Christian, for two reasons. One is that no Christian in their right mind would have entertained Paul, because they knew this man is troubled. This man has put people in jail. So no one was going to entertain Paul. And as a strict Jew, a Pharisee no less, he was not going to compromise his standing or his holiness by going into the home of a Gentile. So Paul must have gone to the home of another Jew who was not a Christian, in this case, the home of Judas. So we asked ourselves the question, or made the statement at the very beginning, blinded to see. We can go back to the previous slide. Thanks, guys. Blinded to see. So let's ask ourselves the question and try to work through this. What was Paul seeing? And the Bible gives us a little bit of a glimpse. What was he seeing for these 3 days and three nights when he ate nothing and drank nothing and prayed? He knew that whatever was going to happen next in his life depended on God's intervention, the Lord Jesus Christ's intervention in his life. And so he decided he was going to pray. Our prayers should not be mechanical. Our prayers should not be a routine thing. Prayer should always have some purpose. It should have some goal, something that it is seeking to accomplish in our lives. Rona mentioned that Sitam is on a 40-day prayer and fasting. We have a prayer list. But at the same time, we need to take time to hear from God. Just shut ourselves in so that God can speak to us individually and personally about the things that he wants to deal with in our lives. So what did Paul see as he prayed and fasted in the home of Judas on this street called Straight? Three things. Number one, he knew that a man called Ananias would come to pray over him, and his sight would be restored, and he would be filled with the Holy Spirit, the same Spirit who had birthed the church at Pentecost in Jerusalem. God spoke to Paul, even in his blindness, even in his lack of experience, if you will, with the things of God. He gave him a vision, and he couldn't see physically, but he could see what God was seeking to show him. Now, most of us don't take the time to wait for God to show us and speak to us about the things that he wants to do in our lives. We are too focused on observing the lives of others, on observing how the world is moving forward. We're too focused on observing how society is being shaped or changed. We're too focused on the stuff that's going on around us that we don't take the time long enough to close our eyes and ask God to help us to see past what is taking place. and to see our role in that. And I believe, and I want to encourage you to ask God, not to blind you, I don't want anyone here to go blind, but to help you to see. Tell yourself, Lord, help me see. Three of you said that with any real conviction. So tell your neighbor, you need to open your eyes. Amen. Let God open your eyes to the things that he wants you to see about your own life and how he can use you to be an instrument to his glory. The second thing, and I'd like to suggest this, is that he saw what Jesus had in mind for his life and his mission to the Gentiles. Up until now, the gospel had only been presented to fellow Jews, mostly Jews, a few Samaritans, and to an Ethiopian eunuch in Acts chapter 8. Nothing on the scale of what was about to transpire. Now, the reason I come to that conclusion is because of what Paul says in Galatians chapter 1 as he gives his testimony. Because he says that God called him while he was still in his mother's womb to be an apostle to the Gentiles. So somewhere between where God had said to him, go into Damascus and you will receive instructions, and having come out and gone, which we'll deal with next week, gone directly to share the message of the gospel, Paul understood that this gospel message was not just going to be for the Jewish community. It wasn't just going to be for the people of Israel. Yes, Jesus had delivered the gospel to the Jews because that's what he came to do. He said so himself. He said that I have been called to the house of Israel. He wasn't going to spend any time talking to a Roman centurion or to a Syrophoenician woman. But when he heard them talk about their faith, it got his attention. And both of them received miracles. And Jesus said of both, in all of Israel, I've never seen faith like this. So Paul somehow understood in that time, not only that Ananias was coming to heal him, but also that he was now being prepared for a huge global impact, a global scale evangelism to the Gentile community. Something that later on, as we is described in the book of Acts, that would turn the world upside down. So God must have started sowing the seed of this thought, sowing the seed of this message in Paul's life, even as he fasted and prayed. I want to encourage you to take this 40 days of prayer seriously. And if you're only doing the fast for a few days, that's fine. I believe God wants to speak to each and every one of us about something so great, so much bigger than we've ever imagined about our own lives and the impact that our lives will make, in the same way that he spoke to Paul about being an apostle to the Gentiles. I didn't hear a single amen. I want you to get this very, very clearly. Taking time to fast and to pray, to be in the presence of God, is an opportunity for God to begin to reveal to you individually something so amazing, something so unique about who you are and your call, your walk with God, and what he wants you to accomplish, whether it's through your profession, but certainly through your faith. And that God wants to make such a difference through your life that you have no idea how big it is. But God wants to at least sow that seed in your life so that you can begin to pursue it, as we see Paul does. We'll see that next week. So every opportunity for fasting and prayer should be an opportunity to hear God plant a seed, give us a thought that maybe there's a lot more about my life than just attending Saturday PM and a couple of keshas at church and telling people that they need to come to our church for a program. I believe, and I want to speak prophetically this evening, that your generation of millennials, is poised to bring such an impact of the power and the truth of the gospel, not just through your life personally, but through all the technology that you handle and through the skill that you have in your profession, that will bring about such a huge revival on the face of the earth. I heard three amens, which is not bad. Amen. And I believe it's going to start with us here in Kenya. I believe it. Amen. Hallelujah. And it's going to spread to other parts of the continent of Africa, because God has always had a special purpose for this nation, Kenya. That's one of the reasons why we go through so much anguish when, of course, there are terrorist attacks and other issues, ethnic violence, and so forth that affect our lives. The devil is so determined to stop what God wants to do through the lives of the people who are represented in this room. And as much as we stay poised and connected to God, we acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ, we follow him and we obey him, God will allow that seed to rise up within our lives and make us a generation that the world must take notice of in the same way that they took notice of Paul. The third thing that I think Paul saw while he was 3 days in darkness, 3 days not eating, 3 days praying, 3 days not drinking any water. I believe that Saul's vision for the Gentiles was expanded. I think God showed him some things, and I go back to Galatians chapter 1, because he always says that this gospel message I didn't receive from any of the other apostles. I got it by revelation directly from Christ. And no wonder that we then have all these epistles with amazing principles, amazing truths that God has preserved in what we know as his living word, the Bible, to this day, written by this man who was used by God so amazingly to affect the known world at the time, and today to affect the rest of the world. So Ananias did exactly what the Lord had commanded him. And despite his own initial protest, because he was ready to write Saul off, he said that this guy has a reputation. This guy is a problem, a troublemaker. Not just a troublemaker, he's a persecutor, he's a killer. And he has done great harm to your people in Jerusalem. Now, you know, sometimes I wonder why people try to give God information. Most of us have been there sometimes before. You say, God, you know, you see how bad it is, how these guys are treating me, and, you know, and I'm going through such a difficult time. Yes, God knows all of that. But God has another plan. Tell your neighbor, it may look bad, but God has another plan. So he, Ananias was ready to write Saul off and say, you know, this guy is really bad news because of this reputation that had preceded him. And the Lord says to Ananias, this man, Saul, is my chosen vessel. Tell yourself, I'm a chosen vessel. Now, you may not feel like it. You may not even look like it. You may be nowhere near where God wants to take you. But in the middle of this dark, prayerful, fasting situation, when Paul is mistrusted, when Paul is confused about what's going on and what will happen to the future of his life, God is saying to him, this is the chosen vessel. You may not see yourself as a chosen vessel, but God wants you to see yourself as he sees you. He blinds us. In other words, he puts us in a tight situation so that what we see about ourselves is exactly what God sees about us. This man, Saul, this persecutor, this killer of Christian people, is my chosen vessel. And he will take this gospel to the Gentiles, to kings, and to the children of Israel. He will speak not just to that group of people, but Paul still speaks today to billions through the writings that we have in the scripture today. After Ananias obeys the Lord and he goes to the house of Judas on the street called Straight, he welcomes Paul with the words, "Brother Saul." And it's interesting, we'll deal with this in our closing thought this evening and pick it up next Saturday. It's interesting that Ananias was not waiting to be convinced that Paul had somehow changed. He simply did what God told him to do. And that's one of the areas that we often fail. We want to see some signs. Doesn't look like they're really quite saved yet. They don't seem to be behaving like they're anywhere close to how a Christian should be behaving. So I don't think I'm going to deal with them. I'm not going to talk to them for now because they're not where I want them to be. Ananias just did exactly what God told him to do. And he obeyed the word of God to the letter. He walks in and he says, "Brother Saul, I've been sent by Jesus Christ, whom you met, who stopped you, who interrupted your plans on the road to Damascus. I'm the one who has been sent to lay hands on you so that you will be healed, you will receive your sight once again, and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And that's exactly what happened to Paul. Ananias goes to him, lays his hands on Paul, and the Bible says that scales fell off his eyes, and he was now able to see. He went and he was baptized immediately, filled with the Holy Spirit. And once he had been given something to eat, he was strengthened. And we close with this thought of being embraced by the brethren. The Holy Spirit had orchestrated that this man who had this amazing reputation of being a persecutor, of being a murderer or consenting to murder, of being one who would imprison and jail as many Christians, of being one determined to eradicate this Christian message and this message of the gospel from the face of the earth. This man had been changed. This man had been transformed. And the Holy Spirit orchestrated that the very people that Paul was intent on destroying would be the very people to take care of him. The very people to provide him with the support, protection, and help that he needed now that he had become a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, someone has said, and I've heard this a lot, especially in the U.S., that Christians are perhaps the only community that is intent to kill its wounded. And people who are brokenhearted, who have been broken by sin, whose lives have been impacted by issues that they've had to face, we write them off. We don't want to embrace them. They're going to spoil the sense of purity in this place. We can't have them in church because they will be a bad influence on everyone else. So we cut them off. But the Holy Spirit did not allow that to happen to Saul. He didn't allow what was his former reputation. And it was a serious reputation because, as the Bible records later, some people were not sure that this was the case. Maybe this guy is making all this up to infiltrate us. And then he's going to spring his plan and show his true colors, that he's actually here to find out who we are and where we've been hiding, arrest us and take us to Jerusalem. So people were very cautious. But there was a group of people who embraced Paul. A group of people who said, "This man is indeed a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, and he needs our help. He needs our care." And this is our challenge, I believe, in understanding this, that when we are so quick to write people off, when we're so quick to put a distance between the people who we feel are not good enough to be in our circles or not good enough to be followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, God has to remind us that sometimes all we are there to do is to provide the level of care, correction, and a platform so that they can grow into the kind of people, the chosen vessels that God wanted them to be. So let's obey God by embracing the outcast, the feared, and the condemned, because we may just be preparing the next generation of ministry in our times. I would love for God to surprise us that some of the people that we think are the worst off and have no business being in church will become senior pastors before you do. Or they will become worldwide global evangelists before you finish Bible school, because of God's purpose on their lives. Yes, now I know we have some rough characters to deal with, and we must correct them. We must put them right. But they must never feel that they are unloved. They must never feel that they are not important to God, or that some way they are being cut off. We are told to correct people in a spirit of meekness, which simply means we are to do so, we are to tell the truth in love and in the strength of correction, and putting somebody on the right path, we show them where they have gone wrong and help them to stay on the right path. It is our responsibility not to look down on anyone who may have failed, not to look down on anyone who may have gone far in the opposite direction away from God, and they've now been intercepted by Jesus Christ, and they've been brought into our company. May they leave our company in the same way that Saul left Damascus, thriving as a believer, strong, a powerful witness. The Bible says that he grew from strength to strength. We'll read that and deal with that next week. And that the churches began to, and the society was shaken by the message that he was delivering. Something happened to Saul because the Christians in Damascus did not reject him. They did not kick him out. They protected him. And they helped him rise up to the platform where he could be a great servant of God. The next time Paul came back into Damascus, as he shares in Galatians chapter 1, he came back as an authority on the gospel. He came back as an apostle. He came back as one whom God had sent personally to do God's work. So let's give up the futility of trying to stop God, trying to stop God do anything in our lives personally. Let's recognize that at some point, Jesus Christ is going to upset your best laid plans. He's going to intercept you. Let's recognize that he's going to blind us so that we may really see, cut us off from the things that are distracting us and getting in our way, so we may really see what he wants to do in and through our lives. And as we learn those lessons, let's remember to embrace those who are outcast, those who are hurting, those who are fearful, those who are condemned. It is our responsibility, as we see from the example of Paul, to allow God's Spirit to make the transformation from persecutor, the extreme end of the spectrum, to preacher, a chosen vessel of God. I'm going to invite my wife to come and close in prayer, and to pray for any of us here who, number one, have not yet made a decision to accept Jesus Christ, but you know that he is pursuing you, and you cannot kick against the pricks anymore. God's purpose is going to find you. The Spirit is going to draw you in. He's going to blind you, and he is going to set you apart to do his work. Emmy comes to pray.
Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. The entrance of it brings light. We thank you for the study of the life of Paul. We thank you for the study concerning his conversion. And we thank you, Lord, because your word is powerful. Hallelujah. And it does not return to you void. It accomplishes the purpose to which it has been sent. And therefore, we know, Lord, even during this time of fasting and praying, you are intercepting some of us, oh God. You are speaking to us. You are opening up your word and your purposes to us. You are showing us if we are going in the wrong direction. You are shining your light in various areas of our lives, oh God. You are speaking to us. And it is time to turn. It is time to be intercepted. It is time to be to fall off our so-called high horses, oh God. It is time for us to see that indeed, as Paul recognized, you called him even before he was born. Each one of us has a calling. Each one of us in this room, there is a purpose for us, whether we know it or not. And for those, oh God, who are in here who haven't surrendered their lives to you, it's amazing to hear of a man who, on the very day of his conversion, knew what his purpose was. And it begs the question that those of us who have known you and do not know your purpose, what are we doing with our lives? And so, Holy Spirit, I just ask you to move and brood over our lives. This 2019, even at the very beginning of it, oh God, that we will come to know your call, that we will come to know your purpose, that we will come to know what it is that you separated us from our mother's wombs for. I'm lifting up those who do not know you, oh God. You said to Paul, why kick? Why kick against the pricks? Why fight? Because it's a losing battle. Yes. And I just want to say this prayer. You can whisper it. If you do want to give your life to the Lord Jesus Christ, it's a prayer I said when I was 14 years going on 15. And I said it alone in my bedroom. And I gave my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And a complete transformation came over my life. Dear Lord Jesus, I accept that I'm a sinner. I realize I've been fighting you, and I know I've been fighting you. But today, I want to surrender my life to you. I ask you, Lord, to forgive me for my sins. Thank you for dying for me on the cross of Calvary. I ask you to cleanse me and remove every stain and every guilt in my life. I invite you now to be my Lord and my Savior. Write my name in the book of life, for I believe that you died and you rose again from the dead. Thank you, Lord Jesus. And Lord, for my brothers and sisters who are here, who are seeking you and desire to know your call and your purpose for their lives, we don't want to waste not even a day of 2019. Lord, just this past week, even people who knew you came to meet you through death, through the heinous act of wicked people. even this week. We say, Lord, help us to know your purpose so that we can walk in it, we can live in it, and we can live with purpose in our lives. We want to thank you. We worship you. We give you all the glory. We give you all the honor. You are worthy of our praise. You are worthy of all glory. We worship you and we lift you up for who you are in our lives. We worship you. We magnify you, Lord of hosts. In every situation that we find ourselves in, even the ones we don't understand today, you are Lord. As Paul said when he felt, he said, who are you, Lord? And we are saying, Lord Jesus, take over every situation. Take over the things that are troubling some of us, the finances, the various situations. Take over, because you are indeed Lord and you are the Lord of hosts. We worship you and we give you glory and honor, for we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. Thank you so much. Next week, we continue on the persecutor who became a preacher and see what God through his life.